We celebrate today, again, another octave of Pascha. As I said, we are celebrating these octaves of Pascha all throughout the Paschal season until Pentecost. But in the end, the Paschal season does not really come to a conclusion. It continues on until the second coming of Christ. And so every Sunday, even after Pentecost, even Pentecost itself is an octave of Pascha. A celebration of the resurrection of Jesus and the fruits from which we benefit. Today is known as the Sunday of the Samaritan woman. Saint Fotini, by early church tradition, is her name, after her baptism, of course. This is an event that occurred somewhere in the middle of Jesus's ministry. Jesus had been in Jerusalem and now was traveling back to Galilee. And there are two ways to get to, well, actually three ways to get to Galilee. For a Jew in that time, traveling between Galilee and Jerusalem. One, from Jerusalem, you could take the coastal route, but that would be a bit circuitous. Having to go all the way down the Judean mountains, down to the coast, Caesarea Philippi or Caesarea Maritime around the area, and then heading up the coast, and then cutting back inland to get to the Sea of Galilee, especially the northern part where Jesus was staying most of his ministry, would take a long time. There was a much more direct route, and that was to go down from Jerusalem down the road to Jericho, downhill. It's a dangerous place. You know the story of the Good Samaritan. Today it is a large Israeli freeway, paid, of course, by your tax dollars. And when one arrives in Jericho, then you head north along the Jordan Valley, along the Jordan River, and arrive eventually at the southern part of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus would have been traveled around, probably the Jewish side, that would be moving in a clockwise direction up to the northern shore, Capernaum, the side of those places where he spent a lot of his time. But in this story, it says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. What does that mean? Why did he have to pass through? We don't really know. Commentators debate. Is John trying to make a theological statement, or is it just simply the circumstances? For whatever reason, he had to pass through Samaria. Maybe there were Pharisees or Sadducees that would have harassed him as he went down to the sea down to the Jordan, or maybe it would have taken too much time to go along the sea. Whatever the case may be, whether John intends that to have a greater theological meaning or not is certainly debatable, but we know that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And of course, everything that Jesus did had a purpose. And we can find that purpose now in this beautiful story of the conversion of the Samaritan woman, and of course, many of the Samaritans afterward. Who were the Samaritans? The Samaritans are part of the people of Abraham. They're the descendants of Jacob. They're the tribes from the northern region. You remember Jacob had 12 sons, 10 of them from Rachel, and the other from Leah, and the two from Rachel. And when the Israelites came into the promised land, the land was divided during the time of Joshua into their tribal allotments, and eventually after a century or so, they had now conquered these regions, and that's why you see on a Bible map, Judea here, and Simeon there, and Benjamin there, etc. And these are, they're kind of almost like the states, the United States, or counties or something, there are sections in which were the inheritance of these various tribes. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel, split in two during the reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, a wicked king. And from that point forward, there were two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom called Judah. Judah, the house of David, because the son of David ruled in Jerusalem, things like that. The northern kingdom had other names. The kingdom of Israel, because the majority of the tribes of Israel were up there. But it also had other names. It was called the kingdom of Ephraim, because Jeroboam, the first king of the north, was from Ephraim. And it was the largest, most powerful tribal allotment just north of Judea. It was also called the kingdom of Samaria, because when the northern kingdom had broken away from Jerusalem, they needed a capital city. And in that time, you had two options for a capital city. Either you built your city in the middle of a big flat plain area so that you could see your enemy coming and prepare if someone was to come to attack. And in that case, you would build a tower in the city that went very high so you could see a long distance. But the ideal was to have your capital city up on top of a mountain somewhere, because not only could you see your enemy coming from a distance, but they now have to travel uphill to get to you. And they have to drive their chariots uphill. They have to climb uphill. Their horses have to go up here. Their arrows, their rocks all have to go up. Whereas when you defend, everything goes down and gravity helps you. And so Jerusalem was built, of course, on a very good hill like this, a mountain. And then also in the north, they wanted to have a capital city up on a mountain as well to defend themselves. And so they picked the hill of Shemer. Shemer was a man from that region of the north, and he had his tribal allotment, his little area, had a very high hill on it in this particular area that eventually was known as Samaria. And they chose his hill, purchased it from him, and that became known as the hill of, or the city of, Shemer. And the people who dwelt there, the Shemeritans, but the SH gets lost through the Greek. After that, we find during the time of the kings, the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom fighting, sometimes, very rarely, having a treaty between each other. The vast majority of the time, fighting between themselves and fighting the other peoples around them. Until finally, the northern kingdom was attacked by the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire, having conquered the north, then tried to attack the south. They could not conquer it due to the prayer of Hezekiah, the king, and his engineering with the tunnel of Hezekiah to the pool of Siloam, so that the army would not have water when they attacked. And most importantly, to the prayers of Isaiah the prophet. We can read about these stories in the second book of Kings. The northern kingdom, when it was conquered by the Assyrians, the kingdom of Samaria, when it was conquered by the Assyrians removed many of the people from the land and then transplanted them in other places they had conquered. And they took people from other lands they'd conquered and transplanted them into Samaria. The Assyrians did this wherever they conquered. People were much less likely to rebel against the empire if they weren't even in their own land. What was the point of rebellion? So they did this with the northern kingdom, the Samaritans. And so then after that, the Samaritan people, that northern kingdom, now conquered by the Assyrians, decimated politically and economically, also was a mixture of different people. The remnants of the tribes of the north, who were in rebellion against, of course, the tribe of Judah in the south. And then these people who were brought in from all of these various kingdoms that the Assyrians had conquered. And these people intermarried and interworshipped. As we hear in 2 Kings, the northern kingdom, which was already saturated with polytheism of the various pagan gods of the region, now added to its pantheon the gods of these five kingdoms that the Assyrians brought in. And so now the northern kingdom of Samaria was more polytheistic than it was before. When the southern kingdom was finally conquered by the Babylonians, And then the Babylonians eventually were conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus the king allowed the Jews to return home. And when they returned back to Jerusalem and found their city, of course, decimated from the Babylonian attack in 587, they began to rebuild with the permission of the Medo-Persian Empire. And when they began to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, the Samaritans came to them and said, "Let us rebuild with you the temple, for we worship this same God, and we have been worshiping him ever since we were brought here by the Assyrians." In the northern kingdom, being good polytheists, they worshiped as many gods as they knew. But of course, one of those gods that they still remembered was the God of Israel. So that was one of the gods they would worship as well, among the other gods. The Jews said, "You have nothing to do with us. You're stinking polytheists. Go away." And so the Jews then rebuilt the temple on their own in Jerusalem. And the Samaritans went north back into their region, and they built a temple on Mount Gerizim. And so then there were two temples dedicated to Yahweh. One in Jerusalem, built by the Jews. This is the second temple, right? This is after the destruction of the first. And now a new temple in Samaria on Mount Gerizim, which was near the center of their kingdom. From that period until we get to the time of Jesus, into this story right here, the Jews and the Samaritans are at odds. You can think back to the history all the way back to Genesis with Rachel and Leah, but we don't have time to those details. But you can think about the history, at least from the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, when the kingdom split into two and they were warring against each other. And this northern kingdom rejected Jerusalem as its capital, rejected the tribe of Judah, rejected the son of David of the tribe of Judah. And eventually they were conquered by the Assyrian Empire. When they returned, the Jews returned and they wanted to rebuild the temple. The Samaritans were rejected from participating in this. This caused even more conflict, as if they needed more at this point. But then furthermore, to further exacerbate the problem, when Judas Maccabeus, in this post-exilic period, threw off the yoke of the Greek Empire, who had conquered the region after the Medo-Persians, Judas Maccabeus went to the region, cleansing it of idolatry and all sorts of other things. And one of the things he had on his agenda was to clean up Samaria. So he went north into Samaria, and he and his men bulldozed the temple in Samaria, on Mount Gerizim, the Samaritan temple. And this, of course, created further enmity between the Samaritans and the Jews. Shortly thereafter, the Roman Empire conquers the remnants of the Greek Empire, and we arrive at the present time in the gospel story. Jews don't want to travel through Samaria for a reason. They could get killed. The place was considered unclean. There's remnants of some of the pagan temples in the region still. The Samaritan people, well, they, by the time we get to the first century, are strict monotheists. The form of the Torah, the law they have, is corrupted. So that in every place where it says that the Lord will cause his name to dwell and that is where you shall worship, in the Samaritan form of the Torah, it says Mount Gerizim. They've written it in. And so it's not only, it's the Torah, Moses, it's the law, but it's a corrupted form tailored perfectly for the Samaritan religion. Kind of like reading the Jehovah's Witness Bible. And so you can imagine the animosity, the enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans, the history of all this. The Jews did not go through Samaria. That was the bad part of town. You want to get killed? You want to become unclean? Who knows what could happen? What are you going to eat? So the Jews usually avoided Samaria. They would go through the Jordan Valley, or they would go up along the coastal route if they needed to go between Galilee and Judea. Galilee at this point was inhabited primarily, at least on the west side, by Jews who had returned from the exile. That was not originally a region for the Jews, for the Judeans, for the tribe of Judah. They had their tribal allotment down near Jerusalem. But now, in this post-exilic period, there are two areas where the Jews are concentrated, the tribe of Judah, in their original tribal allotment, Judea, and then now this region up in Galilee. And hence, Jews traveling back and forth between the two regions. Jesus had to pass through. He went through Samaria with his disciples. Can you imagine the disciples wondering what they're doing? They came to a town, Sychar, one of the towns of Samaria, and you heard Jesus sent his disciples into the town to buy lunch. It was about the sixth hour. It was noon. There's time to get a little bite to eat. So Jesus sits down at the well there outside the city and waits for the disciples to bring back some food. As we hear, he is tired from the journey. He's sitting. And then a Samaritan woman comes out to draw water. And Jesus asked her for a drink. This is a normal scenario. Think of the story in the book of Genesis with Eleazar, the servant of Abraham, asking for a drink from Rebekah at the well. And she says, I'll give you a drink and I'll water your cattle or your camels as well. So this is a story that is not unexpected, except for the point that the Samaritan woman makes. And that is that this is a Jewish man asking of a Samaritan, and not only a Samaritan, but of a Samaritan woman, for a drink of water. Jews and Samaritans have no dealings with each other. They certainly don't touch the same drinking cup. And especially a Jewish man touching the drinking cup of a Samaritan woman who, according to the rabbinic tradition, the Jews believed they were perpetually unclean. This was certainly a shocking event on multiple counts, especially noting a man in that culture speaking publicly to a woman that he does not know. And of course, you know the dialogue. Jesus asked her for a drink. She says, you know, who are you? And Jesus said, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for a drink. I'd give you a drink of water and well up into eternal life, living water. She's puzzled at this. Living water is a Semitic way of referring to running water. In English, we have idioms, just like any other language. We call water that is moving, like a stream, or could we call it running water? Which, if you think about it, sounds strange to a non-English speaker. Water doesn't have any legs, how would it run? Or if water is standing, we say. Standing, how is it going to stand? Imagine people trying to learn the English language. And the idioms are the most difficult thing. Standing water versus running water, there's no legs either, in either case. And so in Hebrew and Aramaic and in the Samaritan form of that language, they have the same idioms. Running water, flowing water, they refer to as living water. It was moving. And it was moving, it was alive. So that was called living water. And so Jesus asked her for a drink, and she says, what are you thinking? And he says, you should have asked me for living water. Now, this well that is there, it's not like a little, the Jack and Jill went up the hill kind of well thing. This is a hole in the ground and a cave that you walk down steps down to the water source, the aquifer. And at that aquifer, the water is moving. It's an underground river. And so you get fresh, ice cold water down there. And so the woman naturally says, how are you going to go down there and get the running water? It doesn't make any sense. You don't even have a bucket. And Jesus explains, I'm not talking about that water. I'm talking about another kind of water that I can give. It's living water. It's running water that when someone drinks of it, it will create a spring, an aquifer, a creek, a river inside their belly, so that it will well up to eternal life. Never thirsting again. Can you imagine? This would be nice. A snack bar and a drinking fountain in your belly. Never have to eat, never have to drink. It's all internal, it's taken care of. Jesus says, two chapters later in the gospel about himself, he who comes to me will never thirst, will never hunger. What is Jesus speaking of? He's speaking of course, the Holy Spirit, which he has to give as the Christ, the anointed one, the one who has the Spirit, the anointed King of Jerusalem, the line of David. But the story is also reminding us back to a number of episodes in salvation history. One is that story that I just told you about the history of the people of Samaria, going all the way back to the story of Joseph, son of Jacob, as you hear in the story today, and all the tension therein. There's another story as well, though, that encapsulates the life of all of the Israelites, all of the tribes, and that is when they were brought forth out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea and found themselves in the land of clay. Can you imagine their shock after being told over and over by their ancestors that, oh, we came from a land of plenty, the land of Abraham, the promised land for us. Oh, it was wonderful. And then Moses comes and says, it's a land full of milk and honey. And then they cross the Red Sea and they turn around and look, this is where you brought us, a land of clay, nothing but rocks and dirt and scorpions. And so they begin to cry, and Moses, of course, gives them, or God gives them through Moses, the manna, the quail flesh, and eventually water from a rock. While the quail flesh and the manna was given to them in their encampment every day, the water source had to flow from somewhere in the region, and instead of giving them a water source there on the other side of the Red Sea in the land of clay, he gave them a water source in the place to which he wanted them to come, and that was the Mount Sinai. So God said to Moses, take some of the elders with you, leave the people here grieving, and go to Mount Sinai, a couple days journey. You're going to strike the rock at the foot of the mountain that I show you. It will flow then back to the people. This running water will flow to them. And then they will follow, of course, this creek of water, trying to find its source. They'll follow it all the way to Mount Sinai. When they get here, we'll have a covenant, and I will give them my word. Once they have my word, my covenant, we will be joined in, of course, the covenant for the relationship in Eden. Again, the Father joined to the descendants of Adam. And so this is what happened. Moses struck the rock. You know the story. The water flows or runs or lives all the way to the encampment. And then finally, the people of Israel follow this living water, this running water, all the way to the foot of the mountain. Once they arrive, they purify themselves. God gives them his word on the tablets of stone. They say, all the Lord has said we will do. They agree to his word that was rejected in the garden. They agree to it, and now you have the healing of the relationship, again, of the descendants of Adam and their creator through the covenant of Moses. Jesus is the word of God rejected by Adam. Jesus is the word of God on stone tablets. Jesus is the word of God that now has come to him in the flesh. And Jesus now speaks to this woman, this descendant of the Israelites, and says, if you knew who I am, the source of the water, Mount Sinai, where the word of God be given, where the water flowed, you would have asked for me for a drink. I'm the one who can give you that living water, that the Holy Spirit, which will draw you to me and reunite you through me to the Father. Of course, she has no idea what he's talking about. And so she says, well, sir, give me some of this water then. And Jesus says, sure. Go and bring your husband. So he gives her a little sip. He gives her a little light in the darkness. The Torah, the word of God, as the psalmist says, is a light in the darkness, a lamp for the feet, a light for the path. And so she gets a little hint of the light shining in the darkness. This is a theme of the gospel drawn all the way from the prologue. And with that little sip of water she gets, that little taste, a little bit of light shining in the darkness, the truth prevails and shows this woman's past, her history. We don't know a whole lot of details about her, except from, as far as that, her past goes, except from what we learn in the story. Jesus says, rightly you have said you have no husband, for you have had five, and the one you're with is not your husband. Sure, I perceive you're a prophet. Obviously, he has the Spirit of God with him. In the Old Testament, God would give his Spirit to certain individuals so that they could see what God sees and speak what God speaks. And so she perceives he must be one to whom God has given the Spirit. He must be a prophet to be able to see and know these things. Sir, I see that you are a prophet. I have a religious question for you. I prefer to skate around my past for a bit here. You Jews say it's in Jerusalem that you should worship, but we Samaritans say it's on Mount Gerizim right here. Which one is it? It's a logical question for a Samaritan. And Jesus says, it is neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem that you will worship. Jesus is speaking, of course, of the kingdom that is to come, the kingdom that is already standing before her, Jesus, the Word of God in the flesh, the place where God and man dwell together. The restoration of that relationship is standing in, and she only has to enter in. She then continues to ask him more questions, realizing that obviously he is a profound prophet, and having this insight, she says, then we've also heard that the Christ is supposed to come, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that has the Spirit, that is the Son of David, the one from, that we rejected during the time of Jeroboam. That one we heard, he is coming. She says these things not only because of what we see in the storyline with the references to the prophet, but also because Jesus has returned to the origin of the Samaritan people, saying salvation is from the Jews. These are hard words for a Samaritan to hear, but every Samaritan knows they're true. We hear today salvation in a spiritual sense, and there's nothing wrong with that, but it should be understood in a very physical sense. Jesus is the Savior of our souls and bodies. And in that ancient time, the Savior is a title for the king who rules over you and protects you from your enemies, saves you from your enemies. And Jesus says, salvation is from the Jews, not from Samaria. A reminder that the kingdom of Samaria was conquered by the Assyrians because they were not under King Hezekiah at the time. When the same Assyrian Empire tried to conquer little Judea, surrounding the city all the way up to the walls, Jerusalem being completely defenseless at this point. In a miracle from the Lord, an angel went forth through the prayer of Isaiah the prophet and smote the entire Assyrian army through the prayers of Isaiah and Hezekiah. Salvation was from the Jews. The Samaritans were not under the Jewish kingdom, and so they were conquered. Having said these things, the woman begins to think about this idea of the anointed king of the line of David, the Christ, was his title. We know that the Christ is coming, right? That this king of the Jews will return someday. And she says, woman, the one who speaks with you, I am he. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. But he says something more here to her. Again, something she probably does not perceive. John is usually writing at least two, sometimes three levels. There's the audience in the text, like the Samaritan woman hearing Jesus' words. But then there's also John's particular audience at the time in Ephesus, who would be hearing this, who would be seeing this as something much greater. When Jesus says, I am the Christ, he also uses the words in Greek, ego imi, which is the Greek translation of the name of God revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. I am. We hear this throughout John's gospel. I am the light, I am the way, I am the life. Before Abraham was, I am, and they picked up stones to kill him. The Jews began to perceive what he was trying to say. He has identified himself as not only the long-awaited king of the line of David, but also the long-awaited divine king of the temple in Jerusalem. Remember, Israel originally had two kings. They had a divine king and a human king. And then after the call of Saul and David. And so with these two kings having been lost during the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem, the Jews were waiting, and even the Samaritans, for the return of the two kings, the king of the line of David and the divine king. And Jesus identifies himself as both. The woman then flees, runs back to her village, leaving her water jar, a sign that she has now received the water she needed. And the water is now in her belly. She now runs to the village and says to the other Samaritans, come and see the one who has told me everything I ever did. Could he be the Christ? And the whole village comes out to Jesus. In the meantime, of course, you know, the disciples are encouraging Jesus to eat the Samaritan food they got from the village. Come on, Jesus, eat something. It's not mud. I know it's a Samaritan shawarma, Samaritan olives, but hey, it's food. I don't need food. I have food which you do not know. The food I have is to do the work of my Father. These individuals went into the town of Samaria and brought back some lunch for Jesus, and that's it. This woman goes to the village and brings the entire village to Jesus. And as they're talking to Jesus about food and whatever, Jesus says, hey, you know, don't you Jews say that it is a couple more months till it's time for the harvest? Yeah, Jesus, what's that have to do with olives? Look, the fields are already ripe. And then the apostles behold the entire village of Samaria coming to them. When Jesus goes and stays in this village for a few days at their invitation, they say, it is no longer because of the words of this woman that we believe, that was their initial proof, but now we have heard ourselves and believe that this is the Savior of the world. This story is placed here in our lectionary for the catechumens, or the newly baptized, the illumined, to further encourage them in their new life as Christians. Many of them might have sordid pasts, like this woman, who knows? But she has been purified by the water given by Jesus, by the baptismal font. She has received the gift of the Holy Spirit through Holy Chrismation. She has received the body and blood of Christ. The newly illumined, like this woman, has received all of these gifts from the Word of God. The newly illumined now, like this Samaritan woman, having received these things, has a job. A lot of times people think of the role of the clergy as not only one who, you know, locks and unlocks the door, keeps the building, takes care of things, pays the bills, runs things and all that, but it's also his job to go out and evangelize the world. And while the clergy have this obligation, it is the same obligation of all of the members of the kingdom of God. This is a calling, not of clergy. This is a calling of the Christian. And while the clergy are Christian, at least we hope in most cases, they also then have that calling. But all Christians, by virtue of their baptism into Christ, have this calling to go out and make disciples of all nations. All Christians, by virtue of the gift they have been given, are required to give that gift away. And it's the gift that keeps on giving. Everywhere they go, they spread the gift of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God. And it wells up into them to eternal life, and it's a constant gift they can give here. They talk to this person who experiences the Spirit. Then they talk to somebody else who experiences the Spirit. And hopefully, God willing, through the drink of that Spirit, they're drawn to Jesus Christ and return to their relationship with the Father, having drunk of the living water. That's all of our jobs. We all have the same job. You heard us sing today, all of you who have been baptized into Christ. Why are we singing that? You've heard me explain before that there were so many that needed to be baptized in the first few centuries in the church that they couldn't just baptize in Holy Pascha anymore. They had to baptize on Saturday morning, Holy Saturday, to start the baptisms. Those of you who were at the service, you can still see some of the bay leaves here from that service. Baptizing all the way until finally Pascha arrives. Some parishes might have had hundreds or thousands to baptize. Eventually, that was not enough, and they started baptizing as early as Lazarus Saturday and Palm Sunday, even before Pascha. They would baptize on Thomas Sunday. And then they would baptize every octave and keep baptizing and keep baptizing all throughout the octaves, all the way to Pentecost. Eventually, that wasn't enough either. They had to baptize on any feast they could find. Hey, I want to be a Christian. Well, we just got done baptizing a bunch of, what's the next feast day? Well, the Nativity of our Lord. All right, we'll get you ready for that one. Well, the Transfiguration, that's the next one coming up. You can have. And so there were, on these Sundays, after Sundays, there were so many to be baptized, eventually became customary to baptize on every Sunday. There was just no way you could wait until the next feast day. There'd be too much of a backup. So as a relic of that, we still see on these major feast days, all of you have been baptized in Christ. A relic of when the newly baptized would be brought into the church from outside, as we all sang together, all of you have been baptized in Christ. Those of you who attended the baptisms know how this works. Where is the Samaritan village today? We all, like St. Fotini, the name she took after her baptism, we all, like St. Fotini, have the same obligation to go to the place from which we came, our Samaritan village, and bring the villagers to Jesus. We all have an obligation to go out and bring those we know to Jesus, to bring that water that we have, that we've been given, that gift from him, and give it to others so that they too can be drawn to the new Mount Sinai. They too can be drawn to the place where they will receive the word of God and be restored to the relationship with the Father. We all have that obligation. And I want you to ponder that as we continue on in the next few octaves. The Divine Liturgy, the Orthros that we are celebrating, I have been in many churches of many jurisdictions, east and west. I've been in every form of the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. I've been in Russian cathedrals, Greek Orthodox cathedrals, even for Pascha. I've been in many Melkite churches, Antiochian Orthodox, you name it. I've been there for not only regular Sunday liturgies, but probably for a Pascha as well. I have never, in all of those experiences, seen or heard a Pascha liturgy as beautiful as what we just experienced today. It doesn't matter if you're speaking hyperbolically, Father, we know you're given to hyperbolic things. Yes. I know. You go out and try it. You go out and go. Next Sunday, don't come. Next Sunday, go to your local Greek Orthodox church up in San Jose. Or go to the local Russian Orthodox church over here in Monterey. Or go to a OCE parish somewhere. Or go to, pick another Melkite church even. And I can tell you that when you are there, you will think, don't they know how to sing? What are they doing? What's going on? I am constantly amazed at the incredible beauty of the Divine Liturgy that we experience every Sunday. And while it's incredibly joyful, it's also sad to know that there are so many people out there who are not experiencing the incredible wealth that we experience in this liturgy. Don't keep the light under a bushel basket. Don't keep that living water in your own belly. But go like St. Fotini to the village and invite these people to come experience Jesus, the Word of God. Give them a little sip of the Holy Spirit that you have with you. And invite them and say, come, experience Jesus. Experience the Word of God on the new Mount Sinai that will reunite you to the Father and restore the Garden of Eden. All of us are under this obligation. I encourage you strongly to ponder and pray about it this week. Who can you invite? Who have you not invited before? You may say, I tried. There's this guy. I can tell you many people in the Akkads. I'll tell you that story for fun. Sorry. David Clayton, who's now moved because he got married to the East Coast. David Clayton, I met him in an academic situation. I invited him to come to church. It was a little bit of a trick, of course. I wanted him to come and learn our theology before I taught for his organization. And I wanted him to come for a few Sundays, thinking maybe, because I knew his background, he knows liturgy real well, he experiences what we're doing in our little church in Los Gatos. This guy who's world famous, by the way. David Clayton's name is known in any liturgical circles anywhere in the world. David Clayton came one Sunday and experienced what we had in our little church in Los Gatos as we were singing like this, and he was amazed. Then he came back the next Sunday, and the next Sunday, and the next Sunday, and after a few Sundays, he just started coming every Sunday. Later on, he started to invite others. And he told me, he said, there's this doctor up in San Francisco. He's a cardiologist, and he's from Lebanon. He's not quite his background. I said, well, did you invite him? Yes, I did, but he's busy. You know, he's a doctor. He's got all these things going on. And so I'll invite him again. I will. This went on for like a year, I think. I don't know how long it lasted. You probably want to admit it. Okay, so it went on for at least a year, I know. We'd have to call David to get the bill, sure, I'm sure. But every now and then, every couple Sundays or once a month, I'd say, hey, David, what about that doctor of tension? I've invited him. I see him once a month for this thing. But he's busy, but I'll keep going. Finally, the Akkads came. I still remember that Sunday, but it was yesterday. They showed up, and David says, it's that family. I was telling them, they came, walked in the door, and I talked to them at the coffee social and said, well, what brings you here? I knew part of the story, of course. Well, you know, I've got Melkite in my background and this and that. And I said, well, what church do you go to? And Father Michel said, well, he looked at his wife, Evelina. So we're shopping right now. I said, you're church hoppers? I love church hoppers because that's a fish ready to bite. They're just, if you can get them in the right spot, you got them. And David had brought them to the right spot. I said to them, well, we hope that you will enjoy our liturgical gatherings, and hopefully we'll see you again here. And about an hour later, as things were breaking up at the coffee social, they were leaving. I said, we'll see you again sometime. I said, we'll see you next Sunday. Oh, good job, David. So, and now here, their wonderful family, Selena serving, Evelina and Lucy singing beautifully and helping with the things in the kitchen, all the things in the parish. And now Father Michel is a reader of the church. All because David said, hey, you gotta come see this. Invite someone. And if they don't come, they're too busy, invite them again. And invite them again. And keep inviting them until you're blue in the face. Invite them, invite them, invite them until they say, no, I don't want to come. Okay, fine. But as long as they say, well, I can't this Sunday, okay, well, give them a chance again. And you never know what would happen. I'm sure you can think of your own stories. How did you come here? Who did you? Michelle, how did you pick? Marianne invited you. Invited. Paula, how did you? How'd you hear?
Aldrich.
Aldrich invited you. Where's Aldrich? All right. Make sure he's not late. Aldrich, how did you hear?
One day I was like, I want to go to the library.
How did you hear about it?
Sean Pine.
Is that the name it was? Sean Pine. Jude?
Sean Pine.
Sean Pine. Guy's an apostle. How did you come? How did you, someone invited you? You think about it. I don't know if any of you found St. Elias by doing a random Google search. It's fine. You did? Okay, all right, fine. Well, we got a software guy. But that's extremely rare. And that's why we have our website, the presence on the internet. So if someone does that, we pop up right at the top of the Google search. You punch in Melkite, you punch in St. Elias, San Jose, Bay Area, boom, we pop up right at the top. We put a lot of work into that. So that occasionally someone can find us like that. But the vast majority of people in Parrish are not coming here through a Google search, and I guarantee not through Facebook or Twitter. We don't even have those accounts somewhere. They're going to leave after years of having those accounts and advertising on there. Nonsense. No one ever darkened our door through them. The vast majority of the people who have come here because someone invited them. Someone invited them. So, you want to invite them to experience Jesus Christ who has risen. Christos in esti. Come and see it come. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Glory to his third day resurrection.
We glorify his resurrection on the third day.
Jesus, 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 Jes